And take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to Acts chapter 18. If we were to take a poll tonight or let you share of a place where you might be interested in planting a church, the ideas would be as numerous as the people that are gathered here tonight. Typically, if we wanted to plant a church, we felt so inclined that, yeah, let's get involved in that. We're going to get involved in a church planting ministry. Where could we plant a church? Well, more than likely, we would plant a church close to where we live or maybe where we want to live. Just because you live in a particular area doesn't mean that's where you want to live. It just is where you're at. And we have some folks that travel quite a distance to come here for church, and praise the Lord for that. And you say, yeah, if I was going to plant a church, it might be something I'd want to plant a little bit closer. That means perhaps for some of us, we might want to plant a church in an area that has nice retirement temperatures to enjoy, suitable to our liking. And that might be kind of what we would look for. That means planting a church somewhere. We say, well, yeah, I'd like to plant a church, and it's got to be somewhere close to one of my favorite restaurants or to a Walmart, you know, things like that. Or we might say that we want to plant a church someplace where there is at least a bit of a religious basis in the crowd. So that's kind of how we would go about maybe thinking about where to plant a church. Our missionaries, when you look at where they go to plant churches, none of that's in their criteria. And in fact, they go to places where maybe they're in the most desolate of areas, where they don't know the language at all, where the only religion, if there's any religion, is a religion that is antagonistic to the gospel message, and they go there by themselves with pretty much no conveniences and things to make them comfortable and stuff like that. Tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, starting in Acts chapter 18, we're going to look at a place that if we would have had our pick of where to start a church, this probably wouldn't have been the place. In Acts chapter 18, the Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. Go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his heart. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Here's the Apostle Paul in a city named Corinth. What do we know about this city? A couple of commentators, a fellow by the name of David Guzik in his commentary, The Enduring Word Commentary, and then a pastor by the name of Rob Westbrook writes this, and I'm going to read it because there's just so many things here that we got to get right so that you understand where this church was at. Corinth was a major cosmopolitan city of the Roman Empire at an important crossroads of trade and travel. It sat on a small sliver of land between two bodies of water, and people from all over the Mediterranean world converged in Corinth. Goods were brought into the city by ship. So there were all kinds of people in this city. They brought their own religious beliefs. The religious background of Corinth was a mix of Greek, Roman, and Oriental. It was also a city notorious for its hedonism and immorality. Corinth was a city with a remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. Corinth was the home of the temple of Epaphrodite or Artemis. She was supposed to be the goddess of sensual love and pleasure. It's been said that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes who served at the temple. In classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian was to practice fornication, and a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Epaphrodites, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. One writer describes Corinth as a town where none but the tough can survive. Paul knew that because from all over the empire passed through Corinth, a strong church there could touch lives all over the empire. He knew that Corinth was a tough city, but he wasn't only interested in planting churches where he thought it would be easy. It was within this atmosphere, in this context, where the church of Corinth was born. Now, do you suppose that that would be the kind of place where you would want to go plant a church? I mean, this is a vile, vulgar, horrid city. This probably was a city that made Las Vegas and San Francisco look tame. But yet, this is where a church was planted. And do you suppose that a church planted in this kind of a place is going to have any kind of problems? Suppose they're going to have issues within that church and trying to keep a church pure in the midst of this kind of an environment? In the weeks to come, we are going to be looking at a series of messages entitled A Church and Christians in Crisis. The issues that face the church of Corinth, I don't believe as we go through the scriptures, they aren't issues that were just prevalent at Corinth. I believe that we see some of the exact same issues that are prevalent in the church today. And we aren't in nearly the kind of an environment that Corinth was birthed in. But yet we still have the same kind of problems. Before we can look directly at those issues that, Lord willing, we'll start into next week, we have to look at the introduction. And Bible commentators, I was really surprised as I was studying, Bible commentators glossed over the introduction, the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians, and just got right to the problems. And I'm like, everything I read, it was maybe a little paragraph was written about the first nine verses, and then the rest of the commentary was on the rest of 1 Corinthians. I'm thinking, wow, they missed something. You got to have this introduction so that you understand what we look at and why it is so important that we look at this. So, with that being said, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let's consider, first of all, the author. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, put a marker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, we are introduced to the author, and the Bible simply says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It's pretty interesting here because he refers to himself as somebody who is called to be an apostle by the will of God. Paul is going to have to either assert or defend his apostleship to the church of Corinth several times. And if you read between the lines, you get the impression that they really didn't view him as an apostle. In fact, the more that he got after them, the less that they wanted to view him as an apostle and take his words seriously. Even though he spent 18 months there, once this church was born, this church seems to have some short-term memory loss. Once the cat's away, as the saying goes, the mice play. And that's exactly what this church did. When Paul sends this letter, he reminds them that he has the right, the apostolic right, to be able to address them and to address the issues that this church is going through. This isn't being given by somebody who's just a busybody individual with a critical spirit. This is somebody who has the right to speak to this church, and he's going to do that. Being right and having the right, though, to say something isn't the same thing. And we talked about this a little bit last week. We need to learn where that line is at. Otherwise, we speak out of a personal vendetta or a vindictiveness. Now, last week I mentioned Galatians 6:1. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When Paul addressed this church and he addresses these problems as the called apostle by the will of God, he is the right person to address the problems that are here. Take your Bible, if you will. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is a passage that is often misquoted and it's misapplied to teach that we should never judge one another. You ever told somebody that or been told that? Oh, you're not supposed to judge. Bible says, don't judge. Every time I hear somebody say that, I want to throw up. Because the individual does not understand what the passage of Scripture is actually saying. Yeah, we have chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So evidently, we're not supposed to judge, right? Well, keep reading. That's the problem. People don't keep reading. Verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Notice when judgment is supposed to come, when we are supposed to discern, when we are supposed to exercise biblical judgment in the life of somebody else, it's when we have examined ourselves. When the Apostle Paul addresses this church of Corinth, there are several passages where Paul talks about how he has considered himself. He doesn't want to become a castaway. He doesn't want to have done this ministry for the Lord and then it been for nothing because his life was not kept in check. He was not living a disciplined life. He wasn't living a godly kind of a life. And he says he didn't want that to happen. He recognized that need in his own life so that he made sure to cast those beams out of his eye, so that he could then in turn do the job that he was called to do here. Now, there's another character that's mentioned in this introduction, and it's a guy by the name of Sosthenes. Back in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, we are introduced to Sosthenes. And it's kind of interesting how things have changed from the birthing of this church to at least a year and a half later. After Paul has been there for that time, Paul has left that church and gone to other places, and he gets wind that there are problems. By the way, the house of Chloe, I don't know, wrote him a letter, sent a telegram, tied it to a messenger pigeon. I don't know how they got word to him, but they told him there's problems in the church. So at least a year and a half later, after he has left this church, he gets wind that there are problems, and so he goes back to this church via a letter. And he says, Paul, called apostle by the will of God, and Sosthenes. Where did this guy come from? Well, at the birthing of this church, verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason, would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. This is an act of antisemitism raged by the Gentiles against this guy who is the chief ruler of the synagogue. They took it out on him. I don't know if anybody's ever been beaten into the kingdom, but it sure got a hold of this guy's attention. If you will, they kind of beat him into the kingdom. Because evidently, by him taking this beating and the things that happen here, somewhere in the course of time, he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and now he is going right along with the Apostle Paul in this letter to address these people. He is a companion now of Paul in that ministry. That's the author. Let's consider the audience. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The audience is given here, and the Bible says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There are key words and phrases that have got to be noticed in the description of this church. This is going to be important in the weeks to come, and I'll give you just a flavor of that in just a minute here. The phrases that are used are church of God in Corinth. The Bible says they are sanctified. They are saints. They call on the name of Jesus. Both theirs and ours, there are Jews and Gentiles alike. There is no doubt that the people that are gathered here in the church of Corinth are born-again believers. That is who this letter is addressed to. They are Christians. Here's something else. Not only do we have the author, the audience, consider the affirmation that is given to this church. Verses 3 through 6, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Past and present tenses are used here in this affirmation. He says, God's grace is given to you. You are enriched by Him in all utterance and knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So the folks at Corinth, they are Christians. Not only that, but we learn that they are growing and learning. They are experiencing God's grace. There is evidence that they are truly saved. Why is it important to mention that? And I know maybe some of you are thinking, oh, this is going to be a long series. This is so informational. This is so tedious. All these details. Why do we need this? Because you can't understand all the issues that Paul is going to deal with. And there are a lot of issues in this church. I think we would be tempted if we didn't really study this introduction. We would think that this is a church, a gathering of a bunch of lost people that somehow got in and got it called a church at Corinth. And so Paul is addressing a bunch of heathen. No, he's not. He is addressing a bunch of Christians that are in the middle of a perverse and a wicked city that have been saved out of that mess, and now they are called the family of God, and he gives very positive, glowing things about them. God's grace is given to you. You are enriched. You are learning. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Why are these things important? Couple of reasons why these are important. Knowing how bad off this church of Corinth is, we need to be reminded that Christians are anything but perfect. We need to be reminded that Christians are anything but perfect. Go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, who in the world is John addressing here? Let's look at the first verses. And by the way, you're going to see these probably, Lord willing, next week as we continue looking at what communion is all about. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, communion, koinonia, with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's writing to believers, and he says to the believers, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We need to be reminded that Christians are not perfect. There has to be patience with each other. There has to be grace and love shown. There has got to be an allowance, even an expectation to some degree, that as Christians, we will fail. How many of you know, Christian, that you will fail? Would you put your hand up, please? Now, if... Some of you maybe were a little slow thinking about that. If I was to say, how many of you know another Christian will fail? I mean, it's just like somebody tripped a tree and said, oh, I can start naming your names. Here we go. Let me give you my list. I can tell you all the Christians that have failed. Well, how about ourselves? Let's worry about ourselves tonight. How many of us are fully aware of how much we fail? And you know what? We want people to show us grace, don't we? We want people to show us love, to show us mercy, to recognize the fact that we are not perfect. This church at Corinth has a lot of problems. They're a problem child. But they're still saved. They are still people that are growing. How is that possible to have so many problems and still be told, you're growing? I know you're growing. Growing in spite of all these problems? Yes. The Christian who thinks they have arrived hasn't. We all wrestle with the flesh. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 8, not only they but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are waiting for the redemption of the body, of the flesh, for the flesh to be fully conquered once and for all, to be destroyed. We're waiting for that day, and until that day, Christians, we're going to fail. But with that being said, the second point is this. That is not justification to live a life of spiritual and moral failure. Knowing that we are not perfect, we know that each other is not perfect, we have admitted that we are not perfect, we know that we are going to fail, that is still not a justification for us to kind of throw our hands up in the air and say, well, I guess, you know, since I'm just a walking failure, it's just a matter of time before I do fail, well, let's just cut to the chase and let's just go ahead and fail. That is ludicrous thinking. Take a look with me in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Christian, we are not supposed to be going out and sinning. It's that simple. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't get as close to it as you possibly can. Depart from iniquity. That's what we are told that we are supposed to do. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just back a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the Bible says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Do we see that there is a contrast and there's not a gray area? Our society, our theology, has created so many gray areas. Everything's gray. It's a matter of liberty. It's a matter of this. It's a matter of that. Everything's gray. My Bible says it doesn't give room for that. It says, God hath called us not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Find me the third category there. There isn't a third category. We are either living a holy life separated to God, or it is a life that is unclean. You say, well, how do I know the difference? Well, first of all, get in your Bible. Read what the Bible says. There are specifics that as believers in Christ, we should not do and things we should do. You say, well, what I'm doing in the Bible, there is not a specific with that. Okay. Let me burst our bubble. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the Bible says, abstain from all what? Man, if it doesn't even look right, don't do it. If it doesn't look right, get away from it. I really don't understand how things have gotten the way that they have gotten among Christians today. But it's like we, as Christians, as the body of Christ, we don't want to steer clear of sin. We don't want to steer clear of the appearances of evil. We want to get as close as we possibly can and then justify everything. It is amazing. You try to talk to a person that calls themselves a Christian, and you try to present the truth of what the Scripture says, and they will still justify their actions. Where do we stop with the self-justification and say, Lord, You have called me to be separate, to be different, to look and act different, and even if it begins to start looking, smelling different, wrong, get away from it. I mean, really, do you have to know? Let me give you a gross illustration, because those stick with us. Do you have to actually eat a piece of meat to know that it's rancid? No. How do you know if that meat's rancid? Smell it. Hey, some of you are doing that. Smell it. Look at it. If it doesn't smell right, if it doesn't look right, you don't have to taste it and say, well, I want to be sure. Nobody sitting here is going to do that. You're going to sniff it. You're going to look at it. You're going to say, that ain't right. I ain't touching that. You know, you don't ever buy sushi from a vending machine, right? Or anything else that's supposedly fresh. You just don't do that. So even though as believers in Christ, we know that we're going to sin, that's still not justification for it. And even though the church of Corinth, they were imperfect Christians just like you and I, not any different than you and I, imperfect Christians who are prone to fail, it's still not justification for it. And that's really what the Apostle Paul, that's why he was coming in and having to deal with them. Because it was a church justifying their sin. If it had been sin that they were addressing, that they were dealing with, that they were trying to get victory over, we have seen the Apostle Paul in other places. He commends them for that. He commends them for how they are dealing with things. But they weren't even dealing with it. And that's why he had to write, under the inspiration of God, 1 Corinthians. It's time to deal with it. The aspiration, the final point is this, the aspiration. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what he wants them to aspire towards. This is what Paul is aspiring towards for them. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. First of all, so that you come behind in no gift. Do you realize, Christians, that God has wonderful gifts for you and I? But if we are not going to deal with sin in our life, we're going to allow ourselves to justify anything and everything that we want to do and everything that we think is right. God says, I can't give you the gifts that I want to give you. And there are so many people that their life is nothing but a train wreck. And they call themselves a Christian. And they say, I just don't understand. Why is everything so bad? Why is everything such a mess? And they keep making the same stupid mistake over and over and over and over and over. And won't listen. How can God bless in that? It's not possible. But when you start dealing with things, that's what Paul's saying. He starts out and he says, this is what I want for you. I don't want you to come behind in any of God's wonderful gifts for you. So I'm about to chew you up. And boy, does he ever chew them up. When you get to 2 Corinthians, he realizes that this first letter that he writes has caused them great sorrow. And it broke his heart. And at first he says, you know, at first it caused me sorrow. Because I saw your sorrow. But I'm not sorry because it brought you to repentance. Wow. Sometimes you gotta hurt to be made better. You gotta hurt to be made better. And that's what Paul is saying to this church here. He says, who shall also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord. We are not going to be blameless in the day of our Lord because we are blameless, but because we have been made blameless. One of the gifts of our salvation. Christians, I ran across something that I thought was pretty good. Question is, are Christians better than non-Christians? And the answer is, the Christian is no better than a non-Christian. But he is definitely better off. It's like two men on a plane, one who's wearing a parachute while the other's not. Neither is better than the other, but the man with the parachute is certainly better off than the man who is not wearing a parachute. Good analogy. Christians, we're not better than lost people, and by all means, we're not better than each other. But we might be better off. If we're living the kind of life that the Lord desires us to live. And tonight, we need to ask ourselves, are we living the life that we ought to live? Or are we kind of with fear and intrepidation wondering if Paul's going to deal with anything that's going to smack me right between the eyes? The answer is yes, he probably will. But rather than waiting for Paul and the Scriptures to do that, let's deal with it tonight. Let's get things right before the Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, 1 Corinthians is going to be written to Christians, and they are definitely going to experience some chastisement. They are going to experience scolding, being admonished by this apostle that loves them because their Savior loves them. And you say, well, why in the world would I ever want to go through life like that? Why would I ever have to want to worry about that kind of a thing and all this? I'm just fine the way I am. But lost person, you're not dead yet. You're not dead. You're dying, Just so you know, if you've never thought about it that way, you are dying. And one day you will be dead. And I guess I would much rather be scolded now by a loving Heavenly Father than to hear my Creator one day say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you enter into an eternity in hell forever, forever, and forever. Because lost person, that is exactly what will happen without Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will die in your sins and your trespasses. And there won't be no scolding, none of that. You rejected Jesus as Savior. You made your choice. And now you're going to live with that for all of eternity. But lost person tonight, let me remind you, Jesus Christ does love you and He cares for you so much. And Jesus died on a cross for your sins and He paid the price, the penalty in full, with His shed blood. But Jesus didn't remain dead. He arose from the grave. And He wants to save your soul tonight. And you say, "Well, how do I do that?" The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lost person, tonight needs to be the night that you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you do that tonight? Would you give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight, this introduction, as Paul addresses a church that we know has so many problems. But Lord, what a loving introduction that He gives to this church. Knowing what He is going to write and what He is going to be addressing. But yet He starts out by writing with some encouragement. He knows they're saved. The testimony of Christ is evident in their lives in spite of these problems. And Lord, tonight, as believers in Christ, a person may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they are saved. The testimony of Christ is in them, but there are issues. There are things that just are not right. And I pray, Lord, that that believer in Christ would come under such great conviction even now, that they would realize the blessings of spiritual life that they're missing out on because of this sin in their life. And this might be a night of confessing and forsaking, dealing with that sin, not covering it up, not pretending it hasn't happened, but dealing with it. And Lord, we certainly pray for that lost soul tonight that needs to know Jesus as Savior. May this be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name, with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. As the pianist plays the song of invitation, is the Lord dealing with you tonight? I'll be at the front to meet you. Others will walk with you tonight. Come as she plays. She's going to play it through one more time tonight. The Lord is dealing with you tonight. We could be a help to you after the service. Please, please seek one of us out. If you would, please be seated. We have one that's going to be following the Lord in believer's baptism. Brother John's going to lead us in song. And then Alyssa, if you would, come on, you can get ready. And then after the baptismal, we'll be dismissed. Tonight we have one that is following the Lord in believer's baptism, Allie Shipman. Hey, Allie, if you would share a testimony of how you came to Christ as Savior.
On the 15th of last month, after Christmas Cantata, I felt something heavy on my heart, and I pulled Lisa and Pastor into a room, and I got saved.
Allie, upon your profession of faith in Christ Jesus, you wish to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Then I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're buried with him by baptism into raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's stand together tonight as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for how you dealt with Allie and what you used to bring her to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as a church family that we would be actively involved in helping not only her grow in Christ, but in each other's lives. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, we leave grateful and rejoicing for what you have done. And we pray, Lord, that in this week we would be used as your ambassadors throughout this world. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
Amen. Amen.